And what we're learning, especially through yesterday, is that as many roadblocks as we run into and stuff, worship is not about us. So we have to laugh when we have technical difficulties and when things don't work out, because it's not about us. It's not about our talents. Our talents are used to bring people to the throne worship, to the throne of God, to worship Him. So, and today we are talking about worship. You know, if you're anything like me, you know, because that word is broad. I mean, you think of worship, and we worship when we serve other people, when we love other people, when we read scripture, when we pray, even when we sing. And if you're anything like me, when you hear the word worship or people talking about a worship service or see that in a bulletin, maybe your mind automatically goes to a favorite song or a song that you heard on the radio or a group that you like or whatever. Something comes to mind and you think of that. And we just automatically go to, it's the musical portion, at least I do, because that's just, that part has been so pivotal in my walk with God, just the music and hearing that message through music. So today, and we are specifically looking at the music portion of worship, but we can all breathe a sigh of relief, because we're not going to focus and we're not going to discuss style or preference or anything like that, because we search the scripture in vain looking for any kind of mandate, any kind of technique to tell us how to sing. That there is no technique on how to sing vocally or as a chorus or instrumentally. But what we do see in scripture, and how I'm defining worship today, is that we see an active response to the person and presence of God. An active response to the person and presence of God. And we see that just so clearly. And when it comes to worship, we're not consumers. We're participants. It's an active response. It's active. We're being active in this. We're not consumers just sitting back and just letting this happen to us. We are actively pursuing, actively responding to this. We're not, you know, worship is not, it's not a mood. It is a response. It's a response to God. To what's going on here. And worship is not just a feeling that we get occasionally, but it's a declaration. And it was about a year ago, and I'll tell you how I fell on this message. It was about a year ago that the students led worship, that service, and then Jack and Fran came up to me afterwards, and I don't see them here this morning. I don't think they're here, but Jack and Fran came up to me, and they said something that just stuck. That just, I couldn't shake, and I just kept coming back to it throughout the year. And they said, "We've never heard any of the songs that we sang today, but the words were powerful." And that's where we're at today, that we need to look beyond style and preference and all that stuff, just like Jack and Fran did, to see the words that we're singing, no matter what. Because I'm sure there's a lot of songs that we sang this morning that are unfamiliar to a lot of you. Maybe some of them are familiar, but that just stuck with me. And they can do that. And so if anyone is to blame for this message, it's Jack and Fran. But no, when they listen to this, they'll understand I'm joking. I do thank them for that encouragement and just those words of seeing that truth, and that they were able to see that. But the reason I believe this is an important topic is because there's an arrogance that my generation, younger generations, walk around in. And it's the thought that, well, we've discovered truly, we have the corner market on what it's like to truly worship God. Our parents and our grandparents and all this tired old hymns that they were singing, they don't know what they were talking about. And we walk around to this. We might not say it in those so many words. We might not voice it. But we do walk around with that attitude that we know how to worship. I mean, we have Chris Tomlin. We have Hillsong. We have Lauren Daigle. We have Matt Redman. We have all these names, and we just think that they can do something. They can bring something out of us that leads us to worship that no other generation could before. But without those generations and without the songs that we see in Scripture, we wouldn't have that where we are today. Of course, on the flip side of that is there's a group that has just an unyielding sense of tradition. That when something unfamiliar, something new comes to them, they don't want to move. They don't want to learn anything new. And I understand, I actually reflect well with that response, because one of my biggest pet peeves is when traditions are messed with. I mean, so many years that we would have, my family and I, we would have Thanksgiving dinner at grandma's house, right? But over the years, it's slowly, because of a death here and there and just different circumstances, it's moved to Ryan's Steakhouse. And just, you know, that whole strip of like all those restaurants right there on South Broadway. And it's just like, no, you don't mess with tradition. It's, you go to grandma's house and we'll cook, we'll eat. So I understand, don't, the sense of messing with tradition, messing with things that you grew up listening to and hearing your parents and grandparents listening to, I understand that. But when we approach worship in this manner, like the video so comically displayed and brought to life, worship then becomes about us. Because we come to it with our preference and with what we would prefer and our likes. And some people even choose churches based on the style of worship that the church has. And they look at it and they say, oh, piano and organ, I'm out of here. Or they say drums. And, you know, I've been to worship services like that that have seemed like a concert, and I didn't like it. Because I wasn't able to worship. It was like the strobe lights and the fog machines and stuff. And I was like, what is going on here? So I don't like that. But it all becomes about us at that point when we approach it that way. You know, and I mean, there's some powerful words in those hymns, right? Some of those hymns that, you know, Jesus paid it all. How great thou art. You know, just real powerful. You know, the old rugged cross, I keep being brought back to that and just the truth that's in that hymn. You know, the old rugged cross, Jesus died for our sins, he took them away. But then there's the refrain that's in, I don't know like any music lingo, so I don't know what a refrain is. But there's this portion in the song, it's these words, and it's just so true. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, down, down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And we get to that point and we have to lay our trophies down at some point, right? He's saying we have to lay our trophies down. What is that? Our trophies of arrogance, this arrogance we walk around in and this preference in this style. We have to lay that down, take up the cross so we can exchange it for a crown someday, right? We get to that point. We need to lay down our trophies, and I need to lay down my trophies because I'm a recovering hater of hymns. When I was younger, when I was y'all's age, in the youth groups and in churches, and they would sing hymns, I just wanted to go to sleep because it just bored me to death, right? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. But there's so much power in the hymns when we look at the words. It might not be the style of music that we like, but look at the words and what it's saying and just how we respond to what's happening there. And it's not to say we just erase all the hymns and stuff. I mean, we got to learn from them and use them and just incorporate them and just allow us ourselves to worship. So where in the Bible do we go? I mean, we're rediscovering worship this morning. Where in the Bible do you go to do that? If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to be in chapter 4 and 5 today and just unpacking what's going on here. So here, John the Apostle, he is just seeing this vision of heaven being opened up to the throne room of God. And he sees God sitting on the throne. And around that throne, there's 24 other thrones. And there's these 24 elders on these thrones. And they're wearing white and they've got their crowns. And they're there surrounding the throne. And in the midst of all of that are these four heavenly creatures that blow our minds, their descriptions of what they are. I mean, they would take a science fiction writer, you know, a run for his money of just how they're described. And they're there around the throne and they're all worshiping God. And John sees this and we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 4. It says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So we see that worship is declaring God's worth. First of all, is declaring God's worth. And we see that these four creatures, they're surrounding him. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, that word worship, it means, and it, through all the different language translations and stuff, it means to attribute worth to something or someone. So when we say someone worships their family, or they worship their stuff, it might not be that far off topic if that is truly what they worship and what they see and what they hold up high and give their attribute their worth to, that this is my family and nothing comes above that. This is my possession and nothing comes above that. To worship is to attribute worth to something or someone. And these creatures are doing just that. Because the basic idea of holiness, I mean, it starts out, and let's break it down. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. The basic idea of holiness is what? Difference. God is different. It's supremely true of God. He is different. And that's the reason that we adore him and worship him. And it's not just that he's holy. He's holy three times over. Holy, holy, and of course, this looks to the Trinity. Father, the Son, the Spirit. I mean, they're just pulling this out. They're recognizing that he is so different from everything that is, that was. He stands apart. He is unequaled, unrivaled. He's second to none. If they go even further and they say he's the Lord God, the Almighty, they recognize his power and just his strength and his truth. And it's like to say that the mountains shake before him and the demons run and flee at the name King of Majesty, that there is no power in heaven or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I Am. Right, that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying here, that he is Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Here's a fascinating thing about worship. God does not need our worship. Let that sink in. God does not need our worship, because in the eternities that preceded creation, he was complete, he was perfect, and he was sufficient. He's holy, right? He's different. He doesn't need our worship. He wasn't just bored one day and said, well, let me create some people because I have nothing else to do. He doesn't need it. It was the fact that he did create us so that we could worship him, so that we could rejoice in him, and that he could enjoy us. And as we see the heavenly creatures declaring God's worth in this verse, we see the 24 elders that are there. And they have their own song. In verse 10, it says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So not only is worship declaring his worth, but it's admiring his character and delighting in his works. You know, like we would say with the psalmist, that great are the works of the Lord, and they are admired by all who delight in him. That God is creator. You know, it's funny, we've being humans, we've acquired so many powers. I mean, we can alter and rearrange so many things, and we can even create new things out of already existing material. One of the projects I had to do in my undergrad study as a theater major, I had to take a costuming class. Right, can you imagine me ironing and sewing? No. So I had to take this class, and one of the projects we had to do is we had to make a shirt. An actual shirt that I still have this shirt, too. It's glorious. It's incredible. But we had to make this shirt. But as proud as I am of this shirt, I didn't make it out of nothing. It didn't just appear. I wish it had, because that was some work. But I had the material. I had the template to go by, and I had to, you know, just piece it together out of already existing material. I didn't make that out of nothing, out of thin air. That's only reserved for God to do that. We have not created anything ever. In all of this creation stuff, it's always been existing stuff. We've never created or found anything new. Only God can do that. He creates us out of the dust, out of a rib. That's incredible. So God is creator. God brought his creatures into being that he might enjoy them and they rejoice in him. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. When we finally find the words that we can delight in God's creation, it makes our worship that much more elevated, right? And just more, I want to say easier, but just more genuine. Right? I mean, just think, we admire his creation. Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. Right, it makes it that much easier and that simple. And those are two opposing songs, right? One's a hymn, one's not. The message is still the same. It's the same message that we glory in his creation and what he's done. But it's not only that he created and just left us to be, right? Something else huge happened in history. And we see them admiring his character in verse 9. It's the heavenly creatures. It's the 24 elders in verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song. It's a song for new mercies that God has introduced and just has brought into the world. And worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God in your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So here's the context. John is up there in heaven, and an angel announces who, because he sees a book in God's hand, and it's sealed, right? And we know in chapter 6 what's in that book. Crazy. But he sees his book, and an angel says, who's worthy to open this? And John's looking in heaven, looking at earth, looking under earth. No one's worthy to open this book. And it says that he just began to weep greatly, because no one's worthy to open this. And then the elder taps him on the shoulder and says, no. He is. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain, he's worthy to because he purchased for God people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That God is Savior. He governs the world not merely as creator and lawgiver, but also as Savior. We have that new song that we sing, that we can sing with him. And there's many verses in Psalms that says that God put a new song on my heart because I need to worship him in a new way. Just psalm after psalm after psalm. Just sing a new song to God. But we also see worship is declaring God's worth. It is admiring his character, delighting in his works. But it's also his plan for us. Because what we see in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, is just this assembly of the heavenly creatures, the 24 elders. And then John sees a lot of angels. And he says that there's so many that I can't even number them. My translation says it's a myriad upon myriads of angels, thousands and thousands. And they're just singing these songs. And here's the truth, that heaven and earth and all that is within them are designed for the praise of Jesus. That God the Creator desires the adoration of his people. And we know from John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus, the woman at the well. We know this story. Students definitely know this story because I think I've taught on it like 50,000 times. But Jesus, the woman at the well, and what he says to her, he says something profound to her. God seeks worshipers. God is actively seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's his desire. What? That he seeks us? That he gazes out and he looks for it and he longs for it and he desires it? This is where we miss it. This is where we miss worship. Let me just set the scene. In a typical worship environment, you have the following people. You have the people who just get it, and they are just with arms high and heart abandoned. They don't care who around them knows that they love Jesus, and they're just singing and praising and maybe bumping into people. I was at a Passion conference years ago in Fort Worth, Convention Center. Students know this story enough, they probably thought that they were there, because I tell it so often. But there's 10,000 people at this place, up in this place. Josh, I see you. You were there. Good to see you, brother. He was there. He was in there. He knows what I'm about to talk about. We were up there in the stands, and it is just full of people, and Chris Tomlin, all these people are just leading worship. And then I just happened to look out on the floor, because there's chairs set up out on the floor in the middle of this place, and there's a little area where there's no chairs, and there's this guy who caught my eye, who's like dancing the Texas two-step or something. I don't know what he was doing, but he didn't care. He was dancing for Jesus, and he was praising him. And I was looking at him like, what are you doing? You look like an idiot. So, because you have those people that don't care, but you have the people who are kind of distracted by that because they're not focused on what they're supposed to be focused on. Because you have those people. You have the people who don't sing. You know, whatever the environment is, maybe we use hymn books. They don't open a hymn book. Because they're just existing in that moment to get to something better and more important in the service. Or they don't read what's on the screen because they just don't want to. Or others, they'll sing and they'll go through the motions, but if you were to ask them, just even paraphrase what they just sang, just a line from it, they can't. They have no clue what they're singing about because they're just kind of going through the motions. I'm guilty of all these, by the way, so I'm not talking to anyone. I'm not making any statement. I've done all of these. See, because the problem with those people is that the words entered their eyes and out of their mouths, but it didn't penetrate their heart and their minds. They're just singing, going through the motions. And so, what did y'all sing about? I don't know. You also have the people who they're there and they're singing. They're also looking to see who's at the service. Oh gosh, I do this all the time, singing and looking around to see who's there or who's not there. No, that can be at camp too. I mean, I think of experiences at camp of just being there. And this is mostly the guys. They'll be in the service. And they'll be singing and they'll be looking around, scanning for the attractive girl. The girl that they saw at check-in or at breakfast or something. Oh, they spotted her. Oh, she's looking over here. I got to look spiritual. Jesus paid it all to him. She's looking good. I hope I can get her number at the end of this week. You know, and it's just that dynamic, you know, because they're not engaged in it. They're scanning the crowd to see who's there, who's seeing them. And when they do, you know, that kind of deal. Don't do that this summer, okay? But you also have the people who only sing if they know the song. If they only know the song. I've been guilty of that. Of seeing a hymn that's been newly introduced. And I'm like, dude, I don't know that. I'm not going to sing it. That's tired. Or even a new praise song. I'm like, what is this? I don't know. It's crazy. I mean, to put a hymn and a more upbeat contemporary song together, who does that? But it works, right? It can work. But to do that and to see that they only sing it if they know it. And here's the problem, that the familiar is sung thoughtlessly. And the unknown remains unknown. The familiar is sung thoughtlessly. I mean, how many of us can sing Amazing Grace and not even really think about the words? That we can just, I've done it. Scanning the crowd and just singing and checking, reading the bulletin as I sing the song. I can multitask and sing at the same time, and that's crazy, because we shouldn't do it. Because we need to declare his worth and admire who he is, and it's his plan for us, and that's, we need to grasp that. It's his plan. And then, because we get to that point of like, well, why is my spiritual life so dead? Well, the reason it's not happening in the pews, because it's a failing to occur in the daily routine of living. As one writer expressed, he said, if you do not worship Jesus 7 days a week, you do not worship him 1 day a week. that there is no such thing in heaven known as Sunday worship unless it is followed by Monday worship and Tuesday worship and so on. And that's in heaven. So if that's his plan for us for all eternity, for those of us in heaven to praise him and worship him, why not start now? Why not engage ourselves now and worship him every day of our life? Because you know what will bring, you know what will make a Sunday worship service incredible? When we worship Monday and Tuesday and bring what we've done throughout the week onto a Sunday and just blow this house and this roof off for God, right? So if worship is God's plan for us, if that's his plan for us, his design, we have to give him our best. We have to give him our best. In chapter 4, verse 10, going back to the elders, as they fall down at the feet of Jesus, they cast their crowns at his feet. Chapter 5, verse 8, they now have a harp and golden bowls of incense, which John says is the prayers of the saints. Imagine that, our prayers, when we pray, they're there at the throne of God in these bowls. We have to give him our best if that's his plan for us. And these crowns that he's talking about, that's what God gave them. That's the very best they have, and they're giving it back to him. It's their glory to glorify him. I mean, think of just the state of technology. I mean, we all have a phone, and we all get used to it, how to set it up, learn the shortcuts, learn all the ins and outs, and what happens? The new one comes out. Just as you learn how to use it, the new one comes out, and you have to upgrade or you'll be left behind, right? And what is the slogan for all of technology? This is the state of the art. For any kind of product, not just phones, but any kind of product, it's the state of the art. And here's the problem, because so many, I don't say so many Christians, but some Christians believe that they don't want to get into the art because they don't want to put the art over God, and I agree with that. The art should never go over God. But it can help elevate our worship, like when the heart is right and set on God, when we take our talents and what he's given us and our crowns and cast them at his feet, give him our best and use art to help elevate it, whatever that is. Whatever that is, because we're not talking about style, right? You know what I'm talking about. Should it be traditional? Should we do that? Should that be our focus? Should we be contemporary? Or should we blend the two and find some harmony between them? Or should we just take them all away and praise him with our voices, right? Whatever style, whatever art we fall on, whatever that is, organ, piano, guitar, whatever, those are just all secondary things to what we're doing, and it helps elevate our worship. And so some Christians seem to believe that to be artistic is somehow unspiritual, and they intentionally avoid artistic pursuit and excellence so they will not fall into a possible trap. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. Worship, biblical worship, and the art, that you can't really separate them. I mean, read the scripture. I mean, it talks about how many times they just praise him with what they have, what they've been given. And I think this will help bring it back. Let's go back to the Trinity, right? It's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The composer, and Sarah, I think you can help me back me up on this, the Bach, right? He did a trio sonata for organs, right? I don't know how familiar you are with that. Where's Glenda? Where's Glenda when I need her? Okay, so he composed this trio sonata for an organ, right? So in the right hand, you have the melody. Also in the left hand, you have another melody. And even in the pedal line, you have a third different melody, and they're all being played at the same time, different melodies. But as a whole, part of the whole composition. To make it, and I listen to a part of it because it's long. But I listen to a part of it, and it's just incredible if you've never heard it before, this trio sonata for organs. If the heart is so focused on God, suddenly all the art will help us love him that much more. Because it is, worship is a part of the art, but it's also heart. It's a heart issue. Our hearts have to be right. I mean, you can look at scripture, and when people were worshiping and not with their hearts, what happened? It degraded. They fell. They weren't prosperous. God turned a deaf ear to them. All these times that the heart was not engaged with him. So yes, we have to engage him with our hearts. This is why we have to give him our best. God is the God of beauty and detail. The Lord of detail has seen to every detail of our redemption. And God uses art to reflect his majesty and creativity. I mean, just go look outside. Look at creation. Is he not detailed? Then why do we slight him with our talents? And we think, oh, I got this. I don't need to practice. I don't need to look at this word. I don't need to read scripture. I don't need to focus on that. Why do we slight him in that way? If he is such a God of detail, why do we not give him our best and really pour over this and say, well, I really need to be here. I can practice any other time, but or I can do this, or I can just I can read my Bible any other time. I don't need to pay attention to the details. I don't need to give him that. You know, our invitation song, I love it. It's one of those favorite ones from when I was younger. It's The Heart of Worship by Matt Redman. And if you don't know the history of how the story or how this song came to be, it's incredible. Matt was he's a worship leader in England. And it got to a point that his church was just so apathetic with their offering of worship that their pastor said, we need to do something. We need to change something. Because this is just not working out. And it's incredible what he did. The pastor took away the sound system. And he took away the band and all the musicians for a season in that church. And they just came with their voices. And they sang. And Matt went to his bedroom and just started writing these words to this song. And he said that there's just something incredible about when the people of God come into his presence and play out the praise of God. Because they did. They gradually brought all the stuff back in. But they had to learn, like, what are we doing here? What are we actually bringing to him? And they gathered together just with their voices. And the pastor challenged them, be producers, not consumers, in worship. When you come through the doors on a Sunday, what are you bringing as you're offering to God?